Welcome to Deception in the Last Days with your host, Randy Shelton. Randy is a member of the Biblical Discernment and Research Center. He has been studying cults and new religious movements for over 30 years. Join Randy as he discerns the deception going on now in the last days.
Last week, just a little review, we were looking at the impact of lawlessness on compromising Christian businesses like Chick-fil-A. And we were also looking at the Black Lives Matter, the direct connection of the Black Lives Matter movement to Marxism, and also the connection of Dan Cathy, the CEO of Chick-fil-A, to Louis Giglio and the Passion Conference's spiritual lawlessness, is how I might put it. And actually, I got my foot in the door concerning the anti-Semitism, which is found in the Black Lives Matter movement, and we were going to look at another instance of the anti-Semitism that we find in other parts of our culture. Now, last week the title of my talk was Evangelical Compromise, Corporate Compromise, Future Babylonian Demise, and Anti-Semitism on the Rise. That was part one, and I thought maybe I would make that part two this week, but actually I can probably shorten that to Anti-Semitism and Lawlessness on the Rise, or something of that nature. But I think probably I would entitle today's podcast As It Was in the Days of Noah and Lot. Now, we want to look at another group who is definitely anti-Semitic. This is from the Jerusalem Post in July 3rd, 2020. The author is Celia Jean, and the title of the article is Evangelical Lutheran Church Implicates Israel in the George Floyd Death. The comment was made during an article published in opposition to Israel's plan to extend sovereignty over parts of the West Bank. The article reads, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, I'll refer to them as ECLA from here on, has spoken out against Israel's plan to annex parts of the West Bank in a series of articles published on their website, one of which additionally accuses Israel of having had a part in the murder of George Floyd. You know, I would say you could add this to your list of other conspiracy theories involving the Jews, because, you know, the Jews get blamed for just about everything, it seems. Now, the article goes on, the comment was made in an article mentioned a letter that the ECLA, along with 26 other churches, sent to the U.S. Congress in opposition to the annexation plan. The letter demanded that the U.S. government not provide funds for the recognition, facilitation, or support of annexation. I guess they missed that verse that says, I will bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. I don't know. I know God still has a lot of work he's going to be doing with the nation of Israel in future prophecy. But anyway, moving on. The Reverend Rafael Malpica Padilla, Executive Director of ELCA Global Mission, said that one should be aware of the connection between the Israeli government's repressive tactics against Palestinians and those taking place against people of color in a number of localities around the United States, the article stated. In the letter that the ECLA sent to the U.S. Congress, the aforementioned Reverend Padilla wrote, as it has been reported, the kind of police tactics used to kill George Floyd are among those taught to a number of police departments that have taken part in training by Israeli police and military forces. For example, 100 Minneapolis police officers received counterterrorism training from Israelis at a conference held in 2012. Yes, so let's don't blame the officer who did wrong in the George Floyd case. Let's go back to anybody who's ever given any training of any sort or any type of equipping of police officers and implicate everybody for George Floyd's death, unfortunately as it was. And I'm being facetious, of course. According to the ECLA page, the letter to Congress was initiated by, get this, Churches for Middle East Peace in connection with their Churches Against Annexation campaign. Well, you know, they're going to get their wish. There's going to be some Middle East peace, but it's going to be very temporary And it's going to be brought about by the Antichrist, who is going to be the beast upon which the woman of Revelation 17 speaks. The woman rides the beast. And this church, without repentance, will be part of that great harlot church, I can assure you. And no permanent peace will come to the Middle East until Christ, the Prince of Peace, returns. Those are my comments, of course. Another comment associating Israel with Floyd's murder in opposition to annexation was made during a letter published by Catherine Mary Lohr, assistant to the presiding bishop of the ELCA, an executive for ecumenical and interreligious, read interfaith, relations, and theological discernment. And I have to laugh out loud. what an oxymoron. I'm not sure if they know exactly what the term discernment means. But obviously, they do know what ecumenicism and interfaith means, as we've talked about that many times on my program, as though these are two of the key building blocks in bringing together the harlot church of the last days. In her letter, she compared Israel's treatment of the Palestinians in the death of George Floyd, who died after a police officer pressed down on Floyd's neck with his knee for nearly 8 minutes. Laura wrote, "The racism that has kneeled on the necks of black Americans for 400 years as part of the military occupation, and that has been even more suffocating under Israel's nation-state law adopted in 2018. So, you know, I would just say that you can add anti-Semitism to all the other evils of this fake liberal heretical church. It's a Romans 1 reprobate group, you know, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And all of these years, you can't expect them to know truth or to be truly discerning after all these years of suppressing the truth of God's word. Just to mention one, the normalizing of homosexual relationships as though God approves or believes that this is a good thing, which would be their stand upon that. Now, of course, these topics get pretty heavy, and I love a little comedy relief from time to time. So we're going to do a little comedy relief here. We're going to go to a fake news site, but it's a fun fake news site, and I think there's nothing more fitting at this point than a fake news article about a fake church, being the ELCA. And this, of course, is from the Babylon Bee. And the fake title of the fake article is ELCA Dropping All Problematic Words from Their Name, Evangelical, Lutheran, Church, and America. This is from July 2nd, the Babylonian Bee. The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, a mainline Protestant denomination that is home to some 3 million Lutherans, has released a statement declaring that the ELCA will be dropping all the problematic words from its name, including Evangelical, Lutheran, Church, and America. A little humor there. In other words, they need a reset on their name, don't they? This preliminary statement was adopted by the necessary two-thirds majority of the church-wide assembly. Remember, this is satire, not true. Recognizing how troubling several of the words were and how deeply offensive and hurtful they were to members of the community. This is the right move in 2020, declared Bishop April Olring Larson. For too long, our denomination has had its foot on the brakes in this race to progress. These damaging words have no place in an inclusive, safe, and loving community of faith. Theologians across the country have speculated that this was the next logical move for a denomination, which has usually been at the forefront of brave progress in such moves as deciding to ordain women and LGBT individuals to ministry, blessing same-sex marriages, and officially opposing laws that are primarily intended to harass those contemplating or deciding for an abortion. And by the way, I've mentioned this before, I have one of their so-called churches right down the street from me, and of course they're proudly flowing. They've unfurled their rainbow flag, and it's always on display out there. And of course, they do have a woman pastor. The article goes on. This is a good step toward progress, said the Reverend Elizabeth Eaton, presiding bishop over the denomination formerly known as ELCA. It's a good first step, one of many to come, I am sure. At publishing time, it was unclear what the name of the denomination formerly known as the ELCA will be. But one thing is certain, it will not be a place for bigots using such nasty descriptors for a faith community that is open to everybody. Internal polling data indicated that members of the denomination were open to officially changing the moniker, or the name, to the Society of Love, or Super Faith Friends. So, you might want to see if you can get in on the voting on that. But anyway, it's always good to have a little comic relief in this grim world we're living in these days. Now, you know, lawlessness is something that seems to be characterizing the days we're living in. And so I want to read from an excellent article I picked up recently from the Study, Grow, and Know site. The author is Fred DeRuvo. It's called Lawlessness, the Vehicle Ushering in the Final Empire. And, you know, at this point, I want to mention, as I've often been mentioning to everyone that I have the opportunity to mention it to, that, you know, we're living in the days, I believe, you know, Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah and Lot, and I'm, you know, these are two different verses of scripture, but he made the statement, Jesus did, that as it was in the days of Noah and as it was in the days of Lot, so should the coming of the Son of Man or the Son of God be. In other words, he was going to come back in a time where the societal conditions were similar to the times of Noah and Lot. And, you know, what was going on in the times of Noah? Violence, extreme violence and lawlessness. What was going on in the time of Lot? Sodom and Gomorrah. Need I say more? But, you know, it's not just in our society. We see this incredible Marxist violence in our streets now. But you look around worldwide and you see the rogue nations and the rogue terrorists. And of course, I would group the Black Lives Matters group right in there. But you see around the world the activities of so many rogue terrorists and nations, and even the Shiite Muslims. Part of their belief is the more violence they're able to stir up, the more attractive, the more the magnetic pull of their Messiah, the Mahdi, you know, the 12th Imam, will be drawn to come and, you know, finish out the eschatological or the prophetic plan that's part of their belief system. But, you know, you could name many people throughout the world and many groups who are engaging in all different forms of violence. And so I think this is the reason why I would desire that people study prophecy so that you can warn your friends of what's coming, the wrath to come. There are different views on prophecy, of course, and I have many friends who differ on various views. But, you know, I come from the position of a pre-tribulation rapture, and I like the idea that I think is very biblical, that just as Noah's family and just as part of Lot's family were delivered from the wrath to come, I believe that the blessed hope is the hope for us today, that Christ's return is imminent. Now, without further ado, let me jump into this article that's entitled Lawlessness, the Vehicle Ushering in the Final Empire. In Paul's second letter to the Thessalonian believers, he assured them that the false ideas that had started to embrace due to false teachers, and even a letter that may have come to them proclaiming it was from the apostle himself, and that was 2 Thessalonians 2:1-2, should be roundly rejected for the actual truth about the upcoming events that will precede Jesus' physical return to this earth. What I find fascinating about this, he says, is the fact that Christians today are essentially in the same position as the believers of Thessalonica were around 2,000 years ago. Think about it. The Thessalonian believers were told that they awaited several events that would ultimately lead up to the return of Jesus. These events were, as Paul listed them in logical rather than chronological order, apostasy, revelation of the man of sin, that's Antichrist, removal of the restraint of lawlessness. When Paul says the apostasy must come first, he is essentially saying that this must occur before the day of the Lord begins. His point is that this apostasy is a major event that will usher in the final empire led by Antichrist. Without this apostasy and God sending a deluding influence, the final empire would never come into existence. This coming empire must be willingly embraced by the world. So people who do not know God are helped along when he sends the strong delusion, that is, when God sends the strong delusion, which makes it far easier for them to embrace the error that increases lawlessness because they have no love for the truth. The delusion simply helps them helps them along faster. Paul's point here is that there will be a great abandoning of a formerly held position. Paul referred to the same apostasy in numerous ways in other writings. 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20 and 4, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, etc., as did the other apostles. What Paul's talking about here is the actual departure of many professing Christians from the revealed truth of God's word. Let me just stop right there. From the word for today's study Bible concerning apostasy in these verses here, Chuck Smith had these comments. Before the day of the Lord comes, there's going to be a falling away. The word translated falling away is the Greek word apostasia. The root word means to depart. Through usage, it has come to mean a falling away from the faith or apostasy. But the word itself simply means departing. Now, I do believe many will depart from the faith. In fact, as you look at the so-called church today, you realize the church is in a state of apostasy. But also the word can refer to the departure of the saints, the rapture of the church. The day of the Lord will not take place until there is first a departure, such as when the church departs with the Lord. So that's Chuck Smith's view on that, and I just wanted to mention that. I know that is a point of debate or maybe contention even amongst Christians. But as I say, there are good people on the different sides of these issues, in my opinion. But I wanted to share that in regards to what I was reading from Fred DeRuvo's article here. He says, it is also possible for authentic Christians to depart from the truth by no longer caring about God or his word, you know, which as opposed to damnable heresies, which would be another form of apostasy, of course. Certainly this also this often happens in small increments, but it happens. This does not mean actual Christians will lose salvation, as some believe and teach, but they will lose rewards at the Bema seat. I want to comment, as I've done before, I believe a believer may be temporarily sucked into a cult, a false, movement, but then get out. The sad part is they're neutralized by Satan, and they lose rewards, and they also lose the opportunities to serve the truth and the true gospel. So, I do believe that can happen. I agree with what he says. That doesn't mean the actual Christians are going to lose salvation. Too many Christians today have embraced the world with their language, their thinking, and the way they live. This alone represents a departure from God's word. Too many Christians don't even bother going to church anymore or getting together with other like-minded Christians to study God's word, to fellowship or to encourage one another. Now, of course, we know with the COVID and all of the other wild, crazy things that are going on, in some cases it is hard to get fellowship, at least, in reality other than a cyber fellowship or whatever. But anyway, I've mentioned in another article from before that, you should still seek out fellowship through the electronic means that we have. Consider the large percentage of evangelical Christians who now believes homosexuality or adultery is not sinful anymore. What changed in God's word? Nothing. But people have chosen to reinterpret God's word to say something it does not. And that's called compromise, of course. It is not difficult to start to slide, is it? We have to force ourselves at times to continue doing what we know we should be doing. God is not only able, but will provide strength, wisdom, and opportunities for us to expand the gospel to other people. And I also believe, even if you cannot find a biblically based church, there may be other believers there who are going through the same thing you are and want fellowship as well. And that kind of alludes to what I just said a minute ago. Ask the Lord to help you to find them. Christians need one another. And I might add, and size isn't important. Okay, numbers, being in a big church or whatever, unless you're Rick Warren or people of like mind, then, size is important. God likes quality more than quantity, I might say. And I just think of Gideon and how he was used in his weakness. God was strong, and God wanted less numbers, in fact, in his case, and not more. Not that it's wrong to have a large church, if that's what God, by His Spirit, creates, then praise God. And I'm talking about a local assembly. Anyway, getting on with the article, verses 1 through 23 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians contain information nowhere else provided in Scripture. Much like Daniel 2 in the revelation of the five empires that will ultimately lead up to the return of Jesus, the information 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 23 provides unique information that Paul revealed to his readers and ultimately to us. Paul reminds his readers in verses 1 through 2 that they should not be shaken, you know, start to doubt or move away from what they had previously been taught personally by him when he had been with them. The issue was on what Paul had taught them about the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, among other things. The Thessalonians had become confused and frustrated because teachers other than Paul and some who were pretending to be Paul were telling them that the day of the Lord had already begun. Since the Thessalonians had been experiencing severe persecution, it tended to be believable that the great day of the Lord had already started. People today often make that same mistake, believing we are at some point inside the great tribulation. But it is clear from Daniel 9:24 through 27 that the tribulation does not start until Antichrist brokers a seven-year peace covenant with Israel and surrounding Arab nations. Paul assured them that it had not, and then proceeded to tell them how he knew it had not yet begun. What the world is experiencing now are simply the birth pangs described by Jesus in his Olivet Discourse, or perhaps some pre-birth pangs, I might say. That's just my own idea there. Before I go any further, I'd like to make several things crystal clear. I am a firm believer in a pre-tribulational rapture event, meaning I believe it will occur prior to the start of the coming tribulation and the Great Tribulation. That said, I'd also like to be just as clear in stating that I have no idea when the rapture will occur, and just as importantly, I have no idea exactly how difficult it will become for the average Christian before the rapture occurs. Remember, the Word of God tells us that all those who live, this is my own comment, all those who desire to live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution of some sort. And remember, Daniel survived the lion's den, but many early new Christians did not. They were thrown to lions, and they didn't survive. But God had a further plan for Daniel, and he did. I believe things, he says in the article, may become very rough in society, and certainly some of that will bleed over to Christians and Christianity. Consider the time under Nero in the first century. How horrific was that? And then I'm referring to that being thrown to the lions there. Yet that was also within the same age of grace that we are living in now. We cannot be guaranteed that we will not experience horrendous persecution, and in fact, it is very likely that we will. The only way to shore up against it is in seriously cementing our relationship with Christ. That is done by spending time with Him in His Word daily as a start, and then contemplating, praying it, memorizing it, and ultimately living it. The coming tribulation is the seven-year period when God will pour out His wrath on the anti-God character of global society. I do not believe the church will be here to experience that, because Paul makes it clear that Christians are not appointed to God's wrath. And if he was simply talking about the wrath of hell, he would not have clarified the meaning elsewhere in 2 Thessalonians. The Bible teaches that the tribulation occurs when God's patience has ended, and he begins to pour out his wrath in various forms on the people of the earth, and begins the final pruning of Israel's remnant. The time of Jacob's trouble is the verse in Jeremiah that describes the Great Tribulation. Why does his patience end? Because Israel will enter into a covenant brokered by the coming Antichrist, Daniel 9, 24 and 27, through 27. What this means cannot be underestimated. By entering into that covenant with surrounding Arab nations by the Antichrist, Israel will literally be entering into a covenant with the devil. This signing of the covenant begins what is known in Daniel as the 70th week. We are now living in a parenthesis between the 69th and 70th weeks. For those who laugh at the suggestion that there are gaps in Scripture, let me remind readers that there are several places in Scripture where gaps do occur, but those who lived before or even during those times could not necessarily see any gap at all. We will see them from our vantage point. And he goes on to describe one of them in a minute. But first, I want to go to Wilmington's Guide to the Bible, where he shows three different examples of this. It says, does the Bible offer any other examples of time gaps in divine programs? It does indeed. At least three instances come to mind in which gaps of many centuries can be found in a single short paragraph. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. In the first part of verse 6, a gap of at least 20 centuries is separated by a colon. The phrase, unto us "A son is given" refers to Bethlehem, while the words "and the government shall be upon his shoulders" look forward to the millennium. Of course, you can look these up for yourself. The next one is Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. In verse 2 of this passage, Christ's earthly ministry to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the tribulation, the day of vengeance of our God, are separated by only a comma. It is extremely important to note that when Jesus read this passage during his sermon in Nazareth, he ended the reading at this comma, for the day of vengeance was not the purpose of his first coming. And of course, we know he came to die for our sins. And the third example is one that Mr. DeRuvo also shares, but it's a quick, concise thing here in Wilmington's guide, Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. Verse 9 is a clear reference to the triumphal entry of our Lord, but verse 10 looks ahead to the millennium. And so, anyway, Mr. DeRuvo goes on to say, Zechariah 9, 9 through 10 comes to mind, and I've mentioned this before. Just read those two verses and note the space between verses 9 and 10. Jesus came to this earth, and just days before he was crucified, rode a donkey in victory as people placed palm fronds on the ground in front of him, shouting Hosanna. Now notice the text in verse 10. Did that happen? Not yet. Some say yes, it happened because Jesus is reigning from heaven, but this is exactly how error is created. Jesus came physically in verse 9, didn't he? Yet verse 10 is supposed to represent what he does spiritually. Does spiritually? It's a question mark. No, when he physically returns to the earth, as the angels testified in Acts 1, Jesus will fulfill Zechariah 9:10 physically and in person. Verse 9 is to be taken literally, and so is verse 10. It's really simple. And, you know, in Acts 1, it says the same Jesus who left in the sky is going to come back the same way when he returns for the second coming. People do the same with Jesus' physical return. He came the first time physically, but they say he returned spiritually. And, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists come to mind here in their false prophecy schemes. So they say he returned spiritually. Though the scriptures affirm he will come a second time exactly the way he came the first time physically, and that's Acts, again, 1, 9 through 11. I am out of time, but we're going to come back to this article, and we're going to look at some more of what's taking place with this lawlessness, the vehicle ushering in the final empire. I hope you'll join me next week. God bless you all. Good night.